the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you, In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you have heard it and truly understand God's grace. You heard from the Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We have continually asked God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and praise him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or power or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things behold together. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held up in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that have been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in his fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully worked in me. And I'll pass on to Pastor Tim for a message.
Thanks, Gabe. Now, over the summer, most of our sermons have been about how to read the Bible well. After all, while the church is supposed to be a community of shared belief, the Bible can actually only function as a shared source of vision and authority if we read it in broadly the same way. If you're willing to chop up the Bible into little pieces, you can make it say pretty much whatever you want to say. Fortunately, by carefully reading the Bible itself and by comparing parts of the Bible against one another, we can figure out how the authors of the Bible intended for it to be understood. For example, we began our summer with a series on the book of Ruth and the need for understanding an author's intentions not only within the immediate context of the text, but also within the context of the entire Bible. The author of Ruth, for example, is self-consciously responding to the situation in the book of Judges. And it is impossible to understand what the author of Ruth is trying to say without first understanding the book of Judges. After Ruth, we moved on to Philemon and to Jude and how to read biblical letters. In order to read a letter well, we first have to figure out the occasion for which it was written. To wit, even though Paul never commands Philemon to release Onesimus from slavery, Paul's letter to Philemon is very much not pro-slavery. Christ's command that we are to love one another takes precedence over any law which man may conjure. And Paul's command for Philemon to love Onesimus is far more costly than freeing him from legal slavery would be. If we don't understand the situation which occasioned the letter, we are very likely to misread Paul. For the rest of summer, we'll be continuing our theme of learning to read the Bible well. Our series specifically will be on the letter to Colossians. On the one hand, this fits somewhat neatly into our schedule. When September comes around and everyone comes back, I would like to start a series on Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus in order to discuss both how to discern the will of God and what it means to be a pastor. Before that, I want to spend the next 4 weeks talking about what it means for us to believe together by examining specifically Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. As always, we should begin by examining the author's situation and intention. At the end of Colossians, Paul mentions that the church should send this letter, Colossians itself, on to the church in Laodicea. This means that, like Jude, Colossians is a circular letter. It is not trying to address a specific issue at a specific church at a specific time, but was rather intended to be passed around between churches and therefore to be generally instructive to all churches. Colossians is also one of the prison epistles because in Colossians 4:10, Paul mentions his fellow prisoner Aristarchus, which implies that Paul himself is a prisoner. Taken together, we can put together the background situation of Colossians as follows. Paul has been arrested for preaching about Jesus and is currently under house arrest. Because he is a Roman citizen, he gets to face trial before Caesar, and he is currently being transported somewhere between, say, Ephesus and Rome. Since Paul does not know how long this is going to take, how long the transport will take, or how long the trial itself will take, he is writing general theology to help the early churches figure out who they are while he's busy dealing with his legal troubles. After all, this is still the first generation of Christianity. Nobody knows what they're doing. Everybody is trying to figure everything out. Paul's letter to the Christians of Colossae, then, represents a generalized conception of what it means to be a local body of believers, namely a church. This is not advanced theology for a select few. This is not secret knowledge which needs to be kept safe from the outside world. This is basic theology for all Christians. After all, as we see in verses 9 to 12, as well as 28 and 29 of chapter 1, we find Paul's stated reasoning for writing this letter. He is writing that the churches may grow in the knowledge of God and reach maturity in Christ. Now, Paul never overtly defines what this maturity looks like, but the way he writes in this chapter gives an indication of what he means. For Paul, to be a mature Christian means being able to live within the story of God. I know that is a loaded phrase which is going to require explanation. Sociologically speaking, every person, and indeed every community, is a messy outworking of their deeply held beliefs. It is our belief which makes any action meaningful and comprehensible. To use an example, God's command to love your neighbor only makes sense if you believe that other humans are inherently valuable. Across time and culture, you'll find that this is a rather rare belief. Even in the modern day, it is not hard to find examples of people willing to oppress the widow and the orphan just to save a few dollars here and there. Biblically speaking, the belief that all humans are inherently valuable is intrinsically tied to the idea that all humans are made in the image of God. And the belief that we are made in the image of God notably depends on the belief that there is, in fact, a God. For someone who lives within the story of God, the response to the command, love your neighbor, would be, of course, that makes sense. For someone who lives outside the story of God, the logical response to that same question would be, why? I know that we often live between stories, and our beliefs are rarely perfectly coherent. Nevertheless, at the risk of oversimplification, every person in every community functions like this. There is a network of mutually reinforcing beliefs which allow us to make sense of our lives. What you think a friend is changes how you relate to the people around you. What you think politeness is shapes how you interact with your neighbors. Even if we believe that someone has acted inappropriately against us, we can only measure that transgression against what we believe to be appropriate. No one, of course, is a perfect representation of their own beliefs. We're all hypocrites a lot of the time. But the way we make sense of ourselves and each other is through our beliefs. The Christian church just happens to refer to our network of beliefs as theology, as sacred words about God and the implications of who that God is. And we think of our beliefs as binding for all those who claim to follow Christ. All of that background brings us today to our passage from Colossians and to the specific story that Paul is trying to tell here. That is, Paul is not only trying to get the churches to believe in the explicit things that he writes to them, but also the implicit ideas which allow for his explicit instructions to make sense. There are a number of beliefs undergirding Paul's understanding of Jesus, and it is necessary to examine these beliefs in order to make sense of Colossians' message. Specifically, believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ requires an understanding of ancient relationships, the doctrine of creation, and the logic of the temple. We begin in verses 5 to 6, where Paul is grateful that the Colossians have accepted the gospel. I know that our standard definition of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins so that we can go to heaven. And that is true enough, but it's also not how Paul himself talks about what the gospel is. Instead, in verses 12 to 14, Paul mixes three separate metaphors in order to explain what he thinks it means for Christians to accept the gospel. In verse 12, the first metaphor is that of a father and son with a language of inheritance. Believing in Jesus means that we are adopted as children of God. And in the same way that a good parent will leave something to their children, so too has God left something for us, namely the kingdom of light. In verse 13, Paul switches to the metaphor of warfare. Since God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. To believe in Jesus means that God has defeated Satan and has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. The third metaphor in verse 14 is that we are now redeemed. Recall the story of Ruth and Boaz, the guardian redeemer. Redemption as an economic metaphor, an economic idea. To be redeemed means to be bought out of a place of hardship and into a place of goodness. To be redeemed by God means that we are no longer in debt to sin, but are now free to relate to God himself. Note well that these three metaphors are not about going to heaven after you die. Indeed, all of the things Paul talks about here are things which have implication in the present time, and metaphors which imply certain responsibilities in the current age. For example, in the ancient world, the firstborn son typically receives the biggest share of the inheritance because they were the ones primarily responsible for taking care of aging parents and family members. For us to inherit the kingdom of light means that we are responsible for it. In the same way that the eldest son is supposed to be responsible for the family, or in the same way as an heir apparent is supposed to uphold the family name. For us to be rescued means that we owe a debt to our rescuer. Chiefly, we are not to return to the place of our captivity. Similarly, redemption is a metaphor of new belonging. In the same way that Boaz's redemption of Ruth means that she now belongs with Boaz, with all the responsibilities that new set of relationship entails, so too does God's redemption of us now imply a new relationship that we share with him, with all the responsibilities that implies: loyalty, care, covenant, love, and the like. I know that Paul's mixing of metaphors in verses 12 to 14 makes things a little complicated to talk about. But to summarize, this is what Paul is suggesting happens when you believe in the gospel. This is the story he tells in order to make sense of Christ. When you believe in the gospel, you no longer belong to the world. You now belong to God. In the same way that a citizen belongs to their city, a child belongs with their father, or a slave belongs to their master. Knowing the gospel and trusting in Jesus moves you out of the kingdoms of the world and into the kingdom of the Son of God. The obvious follow-up questions would be, what are these new places like? How do these new relationships change who we are? In the same way that a change of permanent citizenship changes a person, in the same way that a new family changes a person, so too do the metaphors Paul uses imply that we are to change alongside these new places and new relationships into which we have been drawn. Indeed, it is the logic of a shift in both spatial and social relationships which connects verses 9 to 14 and the verses which follow. All kingdoms are shaped by their king. If we now live in the kingdom of the Son of God, that kingdom is by definition going to be shaped by who the Son actually is. And since Christ is the image of the invisible God, fully human and fully divine, Christ himself had a hand in making the world, and all things were created according to his will, as it says in verses 16 to 17. Therefore, Jesus' design for his kingdom are going to be the same as Yahweh's design for the creation of the world. The major assumption that Paul is making here is that you have the background information necessary to understand what all that means with regard to the Genesis stories of creation and what the world was made for. We cannot discuss that in detail now, but the two creation stories imply that creation was made that we may have a good relationship to God, to each other, and that we may take care of creation itself. These relationships define what it means to live well within the kingdom of God. It is only based on the assumption that his audience understands creation in this manner that verse 20 makes sense. That is, if Jesus created the world to foster certain kinds of relationships, then breaking those relationships is sin. For Christ to solve the problem of sin must therefore also involve fixing the relationships which sin has broken. Hence, Christ's work is reconciling all things to himself. Christ's work is repairing all the broken relationships within creation. In the Old Testament, the primary place where reconciliation happens, where relationships are repaired, is at the temple. Which is further why Paul uses the vocabulary of the temple to describe Christ's activity in verses 19 to 23. In verse 19, the language of God's fullness dwelling in Jesus is the same kind of language that Matthew uses to describe God dwelling in his temple. And the Gospel of John makes the specific argument that Jesus himself is the temple. And note specifically in verse 20 that it is the blood of Jesus which makes peace, not the death of Jesus. This is not to take anything away from the importance of the crucifixion, but to focus on the relationship between the crucifixion and the temple. As it says in Leviticus, "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Within the logic of the temple, the lifeblood of an animal which is sacrificed is that which brings restoration to a broken relationship. Therefore, in the same way that blood sacrifice at the temple means that people are brought back into right relationship with God and with one another, so too does Christ's blood sacrifice on the cross accomplish the same thing. Paul's use of this temple logic continues in verse 22, where he argues that Christ's blood has made us holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. In the Old Testament, the blood of animal had those same kinds of effects for the priests, specifically the ones serving in the temple, and the blood was what allowed them to enter the temple in the first place. The blood of Christ, then, is what gives us access to God, and through the forgiveness offered therein, renewed access to one another. Now, I am aware that I have just said a bunch of quite technical things about the relationship between Colossians and the Old Testament, and that these things may be hard to understand. I am always open to questions and would be glad to clear up any confusion. I promise that I am not trying to make Bible reading harder for you. I am trying to point out that the Bible's beliefs and Paul's beliefs are part of a deeper network of beliefs, that it is more than just what it appears to be on the surface, and that access to this deeper network of beliefs is necessary to more fully understand who Jesus is. To wit, in order to read this opening chapter of Colossians, as Paul intended for it to be read, we need to know how inheritance, kingdoms, and redemption work in the ancient world. We also have to know what the world was created for, how sin breaks those relationships, and how Christ's blood shed on the cross uses the logic of the temple in order to explain how we are now being brought back into relationship with God, and also brought back into relationship with one another. These beliefs are what sustain Paul's writings. If we put all these things together, then, this is the story which shapes how Paul understands the work of the church. God made the world to sustain a specific network of relationships between humanity and God, between humans and one another, and between humanity and creation itself. Sin and Satan break these relationships, and because we are all born into a sinful world, we are by default held captive to both sin and Satan. Christ's death on the cross repairs these relationships because the blood of his sacrifice allows for the forgiveness of sin in the way that the temple functions. Since Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and since we are also made to be in the image of God, we are made to be like Jesus, which in the case of Colossians means that we are also made to participate in the work of reconciling all things to Christ, to fix what broken relationships we can. This is the story behind Paul's definition of the gospel. These are the underlying beliefs which drive Pauline ethics. Based on the logic of the Old Testament, as transformed through the work of Christ, Paul now sees the work of reconciliation as the central activity of the church, because reconciliation is central to his understanding of Jesus. This is one of the reasons he is so grateful for the love that the Colossians have for one another, as he repeatedly talks about in verses 3 through 8. The purpose of the church is to embody that love, because that love represents the repair of humanity's relationship to God, to each other, and to creation. What does all of this then mean for us? In the immediate future, we should practice reconciliation. I am certain that it would not be particularly difficult for us to find relationships in need of repair. There are plenty of sins, both large and small, which separate us. For example, you could go say hi to someone on the Cantonese side whose name you don't know. You could go out to lunch with someone you don't know all that well. You could reach out to an old friend. Instead of arguing, you could try and listen and try to understand someone's perspective. If you feel like you've been wronged by someone, you could let them know so that you can figure out a way forward. If you have wronged someone, you can try to apologize to fix what you can. We are not always going to be aware of the needs around us, but based on what I know of who we are, it is not going to be difficult to look for a relationship and to try to fix something. Now, I am certain that not all relationships can be repaired in short order. Some problems may be so intractable as to await the eschaton. Some problems cannot be fixed until we meet Jesus face to face. But based on my reading of Colossians 1, it is only insofar as we are willing to participate in Christ's work of reconciliation that we can be considered a church. It is insofar as we are attempting to fix what is broken that we are Christian. And while we should focus on repairing what relationships we can in the short term, at a broader level, a critical part of what it means for us to be the church together is sustaining the knowledge necessary to understand who Jesus is. Differences in beliefs lead to differences in communities and differences between people. If we are going to try to be the church together, we need to be on enough of the same page that we can talk. To say that we belong to the kingdom of the Son of God only matters if we can agree on what a kingdom is and what it means to be a responsible citizen of that kingdom. To say that Paul uses temple imagery to understand who Jesus is only matters if we understand that the temple exists in order to repair a sinful people's relationship to God and to one another. You can know Jesus if you don't know all the pieces. You only know him as a stranger, though, if you only have a very few pieces. To use a rather crude example, if we cannot explain why we are who we are as a church, it is both really hard to agree on what we should be doing together or how we should be interacting with those outside the church. The church does not exist to run its programming. The church exists to nurture the reconciliation which Christ started, and that itself depends on belonging to the same network of beliefs that sustain the comprehensibility of those actions. We can only encourage each other to love our neighbors as ourselves if we agree that that is what God has asked us to do. I do not want to deny the difficulty of the task before us. If we're not used to thinking theologically, if we're not used to reading our Bibles carefully, it is a daunting task. I know you know me as I am and not when I was 17 and just starting Bible school, but I do remember how hard it was. Nevertheless, Christian maturity means the ability to live within the story of God, to enter this network of beliefs, to make them our own, and to invite other people into the process. Amen.